Continuing in Romans in chapter 16 and coming to verse 20, I remind you that this is the eternally true, trustworthy, inerrant word of the living God. He speaks to us this morning. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greets you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Holy Father, give us minds to understand. Give us spiritual understanding and enable us to grow in grace and love and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hear and answer and help us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't say anything about the greetings to those individuals in my sermon, but as I was reading it to you just this morning, I'm thinking, I wonder if anybody is wondering, wait a minute, what's going on here? I thought Paul wrote this letter. Who's this Tertius guy anyway? And who inspired what and what have you? Tertius was the secretary, the one who took down and wrote what Paul dictated to him. So it was the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul, and Tertius was just the pen. Enough of that. I'm particularly interested and going to focus on this verse 20. It seems kind of just out of left field. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. You're not aware of this, and actually I wasn't either until this week. This is the first reference to Satan in the book of Romans. And when Paul finally does bring his name up, the only thing he has to say about him is that he is destined for doom. But more interesting to me is this unique verse in the New Testament. It's the only direct reference to that most famous verse in the Old Testament. In the third chapter of Genesis, right after the fall of Adam, God first speaks to Eve and then speaks to Adam, and then he addresses Satan and curses Satan, and he says, "I will put enmity," meaning hostility or hatred, "between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Interesting. Let me give the context. You know the story. But God, who is infinite and holy and perfect and lacking in nothing, out of his eternal perfection and wisdom, decided to create a perfect world, and in it a perfect garden, and he placed in it a perfect man and a perfect woman. And it was good. And they had everything that they needed in perfect harmony. And God walked with them in the garden in the cool of the evening. It was glorious. As a test to their love and their loyalty and their obedience and their faithfulness, God made one tree from which he told them not to eat, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And having absolutely everything that they could possibly want or need, lacking no good thing at all, Adam and Eve ate of that tree. And they were ruined, filled with shame and guilt. They hid from God, and death and sin entered into this perfect world. Satan ruined everything. Now, in this moment, what do you think is going on in heaven? You know, was God wringing his hands, you know, saying, "I didn't see that coming. Now what do we do?" Or thinking, "Well, I told them that if they ate it, they would die. And I need to stay true to my word, and so I will kill them." Right there on the spot. He maybe could have started thinking about just doing a do-over. You know, start with a new couple and this time keep a better eye on Satan so he doesn't slip past the security. Was God thinking that he had to come up with some sort of a plan B to fix this problem? And of course, you know, none of that is the case. Because none of this caught God off guard or threw him for a loop. God could have stopped Satan. God could have stopped Eve. God could have stopped Adam. But the fact that he didn't means that there is a reason for all of this. And in fact, this was God's plan from before he created anything. This is exactly what God not only permitted but ordained. Satan was a tool, a pawn, an unknowing instrument in God's hands to accomplish God's perfect purpose, and all of this for God's glory. God's goal in all of this was to glorify his Son and to make the glory of his Son shine so brightly as is possible. And Adam's sin is what does it. Now, you want some clues for how we can know that what I'm saying here is true? First, God is God. That should be enough right there. We should just stop with that. God is God. And he knows everything, and nothing can sneak up on him or surprise him or be outside of his purpose or his will or outside of what can possibly glorify him. But second, we are told in Scripture numerous times that God had planned this from before the foundation of the earth. Jesus was not an afterthought. 2 Timothy 1:9, God says that he saved us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. In 1 Peter 1:19, it says that Christ's sacrifice was foreknown before the foundation of the world. You know that verse in Revelation, I didn't write down the text, but speaking of the Lamb's Book of Life, the names written in it before the foundations of the earth. But there's a third clue that we have that this plan was God's plan. And that is that immediately after the fall, God is right there, immediately announcing what he's going to do. At Satan's first blush of victory, God steals all the thunder. This plan was already written up. It was written before the fall. It was written before creation. And immediately God begins to shine his light into this great darkness. Now I want to walk through this plan that God announces in Genesis 3:15 that Paul is referencing. This is a staggering verse, this Genesis 3:15. Beneath the surface of it is this deep well of glory and of grace and of truth and goodness and of comfort for all who are in this misery of sin and death. Genesis 3:15 has been called by scholars the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. God is the first preacher, the first evangelist. And here he is proclaiming the gospel. This verse is also called the mother promise, the mother of all promises. This is the foundational biblical promise that gives birth to all the rest of the promises in the Bible, that the seed of woman would ultimately defeat the serpent. This verse is called the sum and summary of the whole Bible. From this acorn grows the mighty oak of salvation. This is the beginning of the history of redemption. And the entire rest of the Bible fleshes this verse out. The word Genesis means beginnings, and so Genesis is that unique book of beginnings, but it's not only the beginnings of creation and the beginnings of humanity, it's also the beginning of God's redemption. So Genesis 3:15, God's first gospel sermon, one verse, one sentence, 27 words, and in it at least six truths revealing God's plan of redemption. Let me remind you of the words. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So first of all, while Adam and Eve are hiding, shrinking away from God in fear, God comes. God takes the initiative. God acts first. While we were yet sinners, God brought salvation to light. It is always God first. It is always grace. This is God's covenant of grace in which he commits himself to saving us by sending a redeemer who will gain victory over Satan. So there's the first. Second, notice that this redeemer will be human, of the seed of woman. He will become the new Adam, the second Adam, our representative head. Adam was supposed to be that. He failed. Third, while he will be human, while he will be a man, he must be greater than man in order to do battle with Satan. He must be the conqueror of man's conqueror. He will have to be without the sin that created the whole problem in the first place. And in order to be sinless, that tells us that he must be also divine. Fourth, there must be a new nature involved in this plan that God has, a new nature to overcome the old nature, to counter the sinful nature that is inflicted on us as we became subject to Satan. This enmity towards Satan or with Satan means a new nature, a new heart, a divine regeneration, because God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. When God's grace enters into us, he creates a hostility in us towards sin, towards Satan, toward our fallen nature and fallen flesh. Fifth, unpacking this one-sentence sermon from God. This redemption will be accomplished through suffering at great cost, since the Redeemer will be bruised on the heel in the midst of this redemptive work. This is a cosmic battle between principalities and powers. God is saying that there will be suffering. And then sixth, in this cosmic battle, Satan's defeat is certain. It is decisive. His wound will be a mortal wound. The serpent's head will be crushed. As Martin Luther wrote in his great hymn, his doom is sure. One little word will fell him. As Paul said, he is doomed. So God is here putting Satan on notice. Satan can try all he wants to stop God, but he will fail. Come hell or high water or anything else, God will redeem his creation and his image bearers, and there will be a triumph over death, and there will be a restoration of fallen humanity back to its original estate. God will not be robbed of his glory. No one can steal his glory. No one can destroy his good and glorious purposes. It is all God. It is grace. Brothers and sisters, we do not have to be anxious about the future. A God of grace has invaded our world, has invaded our lives, and he has had a plan from the very beginning. And he is working that plan, and it is still exactly on time, exactly on schedule, all according to purpose. And he always finishes what he starts. 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So there it is. So how is Satan crushed? Paul speaks of Satan being crushed. How is Satan crushed? Well, it's a progressive kind of crushing. One crushing blow after another. Defeat upon defeat. We see it at the beginning with the birth of Jesus. And here the plan comes. And then Satan tried to kill the child Jesus at the hand of Herod, but God revealed to Joseph Herod's treachery, and they escaped to Egypt. Satan foiled. Satan crushed. And then we see in the temptation of Jesus, Satan giving him a real and powerful tempting. It was serious. But Jesus resisted Satan's temptation using the power of the Word of God. Satan crushed. And then, as we follow the ministry of Jesus again and again and again, he delivers people from demonic influence, casting out demons. Each one a crushing blow to Satan's kingdom and his power and his authority. How humiliating, how embarrassing to have no power to stop it. Satan crushed. And of course, the most decisive defeat of all, the defeat of the devil on the cross. And about the cross, Jesus says this in John 12:31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And Paul in Colossians 2:15 says, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them on the cross. And in Ephesians 2:21, when he was raised from the dead, the Father exalted Jesus far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and he put all things under his feet. By his death and by his resurrection, Jesus destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And of course, there is one final defeat coming, the ultimate and everlasting overthrow of Satan when Christ returns and Satan is thrown into the lake of fire and there tormented forever. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. But one more question. How is Satan crushed under our feet? Notice, it doesn't say that God will crush Satan under his feet. It says that God will crush Satan under our feet. In this life, there will be continual conflict between those who belong to Christ and those who belong to Satan. And those who belong to Christ are joined to Christ to share in his victory over sin and Satan. And Paul is connecting that here for us when he says that there is this continuing crushing of Satan as we, with Christ, destroy the works of the devil in our own hearts and in our own lives. There will be a victory that will be ours, but it will be gained through God. We don't do battle with the great enemy in our own power. This is God's power at work. This is God's armor. This is God's equipping. We are to do battle, but we can fight our current battles without fear. We can fight them confident in the Spirit, confident in the Word, assured that victory is guaranteed. Now, how do we apply this victory to ourselves? How do we apply Christ's victory to ourselves? When we continually crush Satan by resisting him, by making him flee, let me just mention a bunch of ways. We crush Satan under our feet every time we resist the temptation to speak unkindly or sarcastically, to give a jab, a curse. We crush Satan when we give a gentle response to anger. We crush Satan when we don't click that link or that image, when we choose purity over lust, or when we choose generosity over selfishness or honesty over lies. We crush Satan when we let someone else go first, or we let our brother or sister have the bigger piece or the last cookie. We crush Satan when we don't care who gets the credit, or when someone else is honored more than us. We crush Satan under our feet every time we forgive someone who has hurt us or offended us, a spouse, a friend, a neighbor. We crush Satan when we confess and ask forgiveness. We crush him when we give forgiveness. We crush him when we let go of grudges, or refuse to get even, or to repay evil for evil. We crush Satan under our feet every time we believe God's truth and reject Satan's lies. When we believe God's promises rather than fear. When we open our Bibles to read them, Satan's defeated. We crush Satan under our feet every time we raise our children in the faith, in the knowledge and love of God, when we train them in the way of truth and righteousness, when we discipline them in their disobedience. We crush Satan under our feet when we endure suffering faithfully, patiently, refusing to give in to Satan's attempts to discourage us or to weaken our faith, when we rely on God's grace. We crush Satan under our feet every time we pray, when we are dependent on God, when we call on the name of the one who has defeated Satan and gives us power over him. Every prayer is another crushing blow to Satan. We crush Satan under our feet every time we gather to worship, to declare our loyalty and our love and our allegiance to God by giving the glory to God and not to Satan. Satan tries to steal it. He tries to keep us from it. This is how we put our foot down on Satan and keep him under your foot. And I encourage you to keep him there. Live in the light and the hope of the coming day when Satan will be fully and finally crushed, and live out the reality of that now in your daily lives, in the power of the Spirit, by the power of the Word, for the glory of God. But of course, mindful of that warning that is implicit in the verse, that this is a battle, and it will not be fought without cost. There is mutual hostility. It's war, and it's to the death. So there will be suffering, but take it to heart. Even in the suffering, there will be victory. And even in the suffering, God will be glorified. Because where there is suffering, there is always a divinely orchestrated purpose and plan. God will strengthen us with his endurance and with his hope as he pours out on us his love and his sufficient grace. And so by the Spirit, he will bring us all the way through to his victory. And notice, I find this interesting. It's a contrast, a juxtaposition. It is the God of peace who will crush Satan. It's the God of peace who will do violence to Satan. It's the God of peace who gives us peace in the midst of the battle with Satan and sin and evil. It is God who defends and protects his own in every spiritual battle and danger. And he is, for us, the God of peace. And Paul ends with the second or third benediction he's already had, and he's got one more to come. But the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. There is an ever-flowing fountain of grace. And those who have been bought by the blood of Jesus never cease to receive his abounding grace. This is true every minute of every day, in every need, and in every circumstance. Our perseverance in this life, our being able to stand against this great foe, is because of this never-failing grace. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. And he is faithful to his promise. I will be their God, and they will be my people. So I conclude by urging you, draw strength, draw comfort from the knowledge that Satan is a defeated foe, and that the worst things that he can imagine doing have done nothing but play into God's very hands and very purposes for God's glory. The sting and fear of death is destroyed. We are on the winning team. The victory is secure. Jesus is our advocate. The Spirit is our strength. So let Genesis 3:15 be the lens that you look through for understanding this world that we live in, and for understanding everything that is going on in this world of ours, for understanding those things that seem backward or upside down and certainly don't make sense. Let it be the lens for understanding this world that we live in and God's plan that is at work. And let Romans 16:20 be this promise to encourage and strengthen and comfort you in the battle. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Amen. Holy Father, glory to you. Glory to you that you are God and supreme and sovereign. And nothing can hinder you or throw you off, and nothing can come into our lives that you have not purposed, permitted, ordained for your glory and for our good and for the revelation of the great glory of Jesus Christ. May he be glorified in all of our hearts and lives and homes and all we say and do. Lord, help us, enable us to this end. In Jesus' name, amen.